first of all, thank you for coming today. My prayer for quite a while has been that the Lord would be preparing people to receive what He's been preparing me to share. And so I believe that the Lord has moved in you to bring you here for whatever the reason was. It certainly wouldn't be because you recognize a name for most of you. But if there's something about the topic, perhaps, perhaps it wasn't too long of a walk, whatever the case may be, you're here. I'm thankful for that. And I do want to tell you a little bit about myself, and then we're going to launch into some text. My name is Darren Smith, and I have been married for almost 23 years to Becca, and we have three daughters. They all have summer birthdays, so they're about to be 20, 17, and 15. And I remember when we had our three little girls, and they were, you know, in that the really cute time, and they're all little picking their flowers and tossing them up and blowing bubbles and doing all this kind of stuff. And people used to talk to us about, man, just wait till they're teenagers. And they've all three been teenagers now for a couple of years, and we have loved every minute of it. It's actually terrific in its own right, and we're so thankful for that. And love being family together. Becca and I met in Searcy. I went to Harding University. I graduated in 1990. And then shortly after we were married, we moved to Uganda and lived in East Africa for 8 years. We were part of a mission team. Sarah Barton, who spoke yesterday in the Firestone Fieldhouse, her husband John, Greg and Jill Taylor, the good story that you might have heard about Greg and Jill in Leviticus 19, or is it 18? We were a part of the team with them and enjoyed those years together. It was a fantastic experience for us. When we left Uganda, I had at the time plans to be teaching. And so we moved to England, and we spent almost a year and a half in Bristol, England. I went to the University of Bristol and Trinity College working on a doctorate, thinking I would be using that doctorate to be in a classroom. And the Lord changed the path that we were on, and we ended up in Springfield, Missouri in the Ozarks. And I've been preaching at the East Sunshine Church of Christ in Springfield for 11 years now. And what you're going to hear a little bit today as we get into this, what I believe is a desire of God Himself for the unity of those who follow Him and believe in Jesus, is some of my own journey from my teen years and childhood years. And you're going to be hearing a little bit of that personal side. Before we do that, I'd like to pray, and then we'll open the Word together and read together. There are a couple of chairs right here. Yeah, you'll be much more comfortable.
Sorry.
Now, come on in. Okay, so I was mentioning my mission team. So here are two of my, you remember Sarah from yesterday. And Mark and Marnie Moore. Marnie's husband, Mark, was here last year. He is a founder and CEO of Manna Nutrition. If you haven't ever heard of Manna Nutrition, you need to go look up mannanutrition.org. It's a terrific outflow of Mark's own mission heart in feeding hungry and very desperately hungry children in the world. So let's pray, and then we'll open the Word together. I want to say thank you, Father, for letting us have this time together. And I want to pray even now for your peace and your courage, the power of your presence on each person who is here. And whatever it is that has been stirring in their lives to bring them here today, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work. I pray that you would open us to your Word and that we would really have lives that are open to you, to hear you speak through the words that you've left for us in Scripture. It truly is holy Scripture to us. It's bread of life. It's honey. and yet it is a sword, double-edged, that pierces and judges and checks our motivations. And we pray for you to open us to whatever it is that you would like to do in us and through us, through your word today. Thank you for Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, and who shows us what your word looks like when it's put into practice. Help us, through the power of your Spirit, to be people who put it into practice. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. John 17, starting in verse 19. So Jesus is praying. John 17 gives us a bit more of an elaborate prayer than what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus steals away to a quiet place to pray just prior to his arrest and his trial, and then ultimately his crucifixion. And John gives us a bit more detail. And so the first part of this prayer, Jesus prays for himself. And then he prays for the 12, those closest followers of his. But I don't know if you've thought about this very often, but Jesus ends the last part of his prayer praying for you, praying for us. And this is what he prays. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone, the 12, that is. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This prayer of Jesus has been a prayer of mine for a while. I remember as a teenager, my best friend in the last couple of years of my high school time was named Stan Mitchell. And Stan, in his sophomore year, which is my first year at this high school, we had moved many times, and we had moved to this place. It was new. It was Paragould, Arkansas, northeast part of the state. And Stan was obnoxious, loud, and a bit of a bully. Pulled a lot of practical jokes, and he and I had something happen to us after that first year, that sophomore year, when I really didn't like him very much. I didn't like the way he picked on people. But during the summer, before our junior year, Stan and I both had some experiences that brought us together. I'd been spending the summer with my mom, and had been out of my mom and dad divorced when I was young, and she lived in Mississippi, and my parents lived in Arkansas, so I spent some time with her in the summer, and I just had a lot of things going on. There was a lot of chaos and turmoil in my life, and I had decided I'm not following closely to God. I've been baptized, but I haven't been really close and converted to Jesus. So it was one of those times of renewal, rededication, you might say. Stan had a car accident and had flipped upside down, and with his side being torn up with a lot of gravel from the shoulder of the road, he was lying pinned, didn't know if anybody would find him, way before cell phones are out there. And he prayed, Lord, if you will save me, I will give my life to you, to serve you. And we came back, and the very first day of our junior year, we talked. And I thought, man, he seems a little different. I felt different. And in the first few minutes of our conversation, we recognized that God had really shaken us up during the summer. And I just had said to Stan, I said, you know, I wasn't the kind of person I really needed to be, but I want to be different. And he said, me too. Let me tell you what happened. And he told me the story of this car accident and how he'd been changed. He had already been going to youth rallies in his Pentecostal, first Pentecostal church, and doing youth rallies and talking to people and giving his testimony and seeing other people give their lives back to Jesus who had kind of strayed away. Now, as a Pentecostal and a Church of Christ guy, we were polar opposites in so many ways. He invited me to a youth rally at his church. I had never seen the likes of a Pentecostal worship assembly. And it seemed really chaotic to me. After it was over, we talked some more. What we found is that we kept getting closer and closer and hanging out together. We ended up starting a thing that we called the Student Christian Association. And it was a once a week gathering before the first bell of the day. And we would invite all of our friends to come. And we would just talk a little bit about Scripture. And we would pray and we'd begin our day that way. We wanted people to know that something had been changed in us. And so by the first part of that semester, just the first few weeks in, as we talked to friends, we ended up with 90 people crowding into a classroom, sitting on the floor and the desks and everything like this, just filling the place. And that happened for the next 2 years as juniors and seniors. We continued that ministry. But what happened is Stan and I drew close to each other because of the one we had in common, and it was Jesus. What we found ourselves talking about time after time was Jesus. We didn't really find ourselves talking about the differences between the First Pentecostal Church and the Church of Christ. We talked about them. But what happened in our conversations is we kept going back to Christ. We kept going back to Jesus. And I remember him asking me this question. He said, hey, have you ever, there's a guy, I've been reading his books. It's called No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. His name is Max Lucado. I said, man, you don't even know how to pronounce it. He's one of my guys. He's a Church Christer. That's Lucado. And we talked about how we were learning about Jesus through those books. But we would read the Gospels together. We'd talk about Jesus all the time. And what I found is this draw and this pull towards Stan, even though we had so many differences in our understandings of Scripture and what it meant and what church looked like and what leadership looked like and what the Holy Spirit was like. And we kept going back to Christ. And I had found it increasingly difficult by this time to go into my Sunday school class and from time to time hear some of my elders talk about Christians from other churches as not being Christian and not being followers of Jesus and how far away and how we needed to be busy about converting them and know your word so that you know how to answer the Baptist. Because when I grew up, the Baptist and the Buddhist were in the same boat. They were other religions. And I became increasingly uncomfortable with this and then began to wrestle with it and thought, okay, are there aspects of Scripture that I'm just not aware of? Can I just learn a little bit more about this? And so began to read. And this prayer of Jesus became an important prayer to me even as a teenager. And the verse that really stands out to me that's even come alive certainly on the mission field in Uganda, where we were mixing it up with people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of churches who had come to do mission work. And the feeling, of course, in Uganda, when you're that far away from home and you're in a different kind of setting and there are different kinds of issues and darkness sometimes seems pervasive in more tangible ways, is you find that you keep going to Jesus together. And you keep praying together. And so, my eyes were beginning to open to this prayer. But when Jesus says, may they be brought to complete unity, there's a motivation for him that's behind it, besides just feeling good about each other and patting each other on the back. His motivation is this. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. And by this time in the Gospel of John, we know why he's been sent. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I have come as the resurrection and the life. I have come to show the way. I have come to feed as the bread of life. He is the Savior of the world. He's the one who rescues the world, not for some future life with God, but for life and a good life right now. And so he says, may they be brought to complete unity, us, those who would believe in the future, so that the world would know that you sent me and have loved them, that you, Father, have loved the world the way that you've loved the Son. Incredible to me that there's something about God's people being together, those who would believe in Him and trust Him and follow Him, that there would be something about their togetherness and their unity that would witness to the world about the love of God. Now, we go back to John 13 really quickly and talk about how when you love one another as I have loved you, so will all men know that you're my disciples. That's how people are going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. This expands it even more, because Jesus is not just saying it's about how you love each other. This is about being unified together. That's another witness to the world of my love for them. So what I would like to do is take a look and paint a little picture of a church in the New Testament that I believe was struggling with issues of unity perhaps more than any other church in the New Testament, and it's Corinth. If any of you were in here before, you would have heard Randy Elliott talk about chapter 14 and issues of gender that were going on in Corinth. Well, that's just one thing that was going on in Corinth. It doesn't even appear to be nearly the biggest thing that's going on in Corinth. There's all kinds of mess in Corinth. It begins in chapter 1 when Paul opens a letter and says, I've heard from Chloe's household. I got a message that things are not going well. And some of you are putting yourselves into groups. You're supposed to be one group, but I'm hearing people talk about, well, this group's for Peter, and this group is for Apollos, and this group's for Paul, and there's always got to be somebody who says, you know, we're for Christ. And have just the one-upmanship. Perhaps that's what's going on. We don't know. But what we know is that there's faction. There's division. They're not together. And as you read on, they're putting a lot of trust and confidence in knowledge. Not just wisdom that is the practice of good knowledge that leads to a life that looks like the life of Jesus, but knowledge, head knowledge, intellectual knowledge, philosophical knowledge. And it's been brought in, and now it's becoming something that's too important to people. And they're dividing up on that. They're having trouble with sexual immorality. All these different backgrounds, especially the Gentile backgrounds that they would have brought into, and now there's a man who's having sex with his stepmom. And there are others in the church that are even proud of it. Chapter 6 says you're having lawsuits with each other. And we think today in North American culture, the lawsuits are a lot of times poorer people suing the richer people to maybe gain a little bit of advantage, get a little something out of life. After all, they deserve it. They need it. But in the first century, it was the opposite. It was the richer people taking the poorer people to court. They're the ones who had the means to do it. And so even though they already have advantages, they're taking advantage once again of the poorer people. And chapter 7, there's all kinds of questions about marriage. And chapter 8, should we eat meat that's been offered to idol or not? And Paul spends two chapters on that, 8 and 9. And finally he gets into, and even through chapter 10, he gets to chapter 11, and we begin to get the first glimpses of what they're like when they come together in their assembly. And in chapter 11 he says, okay, this is what I've heard. You're coming together to take the Lord's Supper, but really, you're not even taking the Lord's Supper. Because some of you are getting there and you're going ahead and you're eating, and by the time others are getting to the assembly at the end of the day, most likely the poor people who worked during the day are getting there last, and there's nothing left for them. And then on top of this, the fact that you're leaving people out and you're not really recognizing the body of Christ, not just the body of Christ on the cross, but the body of Christ. I believe that's even the deeper interpretation of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11, is that you're not recognizing the body. It's not that you're not concentrating hard enough when you hold that little wafer, but you're not recognizing people. And so he gets to chapter 12, and we know 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. And this is, in my mind, the place where the most chaos and turmoil is happening when they come together. And so you got people from all different walks of life. What we oftentimes miss in the letter to the Corinthians is that Corinth was most likely the most diverse context in the New Testament. Corinth had a large population of Jews, but it had an even larger population of Greeks from all different walks of life and Romans. And the Romans bring their Roman religion. Well, the Greeks had many religions, and so there's all kinds of streams of religions being brought into this assembly. And now the Jews are bringing their religion as well. And so you've got this big mix of people, and when they come together in this assembly with the grabbing for certain kinds of spiritual gifts, the kind of spiritual gifts that really call attention to themselves, there's all kinds of chaos and turmoil when they get together. And basically, in chapter 14, he says, don't forget, you come together to build each other up. Yes, it's to praise and exalt the Lord, but one of the things that's supposed to happen is that you build each other up. And there's all this chaos. And today, hopefully, there's more and more diversity happening, not just diversity of races and ethnicity, but diversity of background in church and understanding. And hopefully that we're the kind of churches where people could come from the outside and have zero background and still feel like they would be welcome to come. That you might even have people from backgrounds outside of Churches of Christ who would be welcome to come. You'd be able to have people that come at Scripture differently, who have different family origins and come together, and you've got a wide variety of opinions. And these days what we know in our churches is we've got a lot of opinions. We're coming together, and we come to a text, even like the one that was discussed in here in the prior class, 1 Corinthians 14 and gender issues, and there's all kinds of different angles on it, and there's different angles on the kind of worship style we should have. How far should we go in worship style? And there's opinions about the kinds of ministries and outreach we should be involved in. And we can get really tangled up as we come together as church and as body, and we can get really tangled up. And we might not have some of the issues of meat offered to idols, but we've got all kinds of social issues that we're bringing to our assemblies together. We're trying to figure out how to be church together, and sometimes we're a mess in a different sort of way than Corinth was in a mess. So I want you to imagine this, because I think this is where the rubber meets the road for us today in our own church contexts. Now, I don't know what it's like for you, but at East Sunshine, we've been dealing with this diversity of perspective over the last 7 years. Our church demographic has been changing, and probably 50% now of our church has a Church of Christ background, and 50% has either no church background, or they were church dropouts. They'd grown up going to some kind of church. They'd been gone, some members, for 25 years, and then coming back to the church. But they came back not looking for any particular sign. They came back looking for some kind of substance, some kind of connection, some kind of relationship, and they've ended up at East Sunshine. So we've got this diverse mix. And so when you bring people together who have a different way of looking at Scripture and reading Scripture and thinking about God and thinking about what's important, it can be messy, as we know. But imagine this. Imagine Paul saying to the Corinthians, okay, guys, you know, you are a disaster right now. And the easiest way that we can deal with this is to just, we're going to have a 9 a.m. Jewish service, followed by a 10 a.m. Gentile service, and an 11 a.m. Roman service. But of course, the 9 a.m. Jewish service is for the rich free Jews. So if you are a poor Jewish slave, you need to come at 1. And for the poor Gentile slaves, you'll come at 2. Because the 10 a.m. service is for the rich Gentiles. And after all, we can't keep it together. So tongue speakers, We're going to just give you your all-out shot at 5 p.m. It's going to be the evening service. Now, can you imagine Paul breaking things down and saying, okay, you know, just the easiest way for us to get along together is just to have all these different services where you really don't have to be together. The problem is when Paul does that, what he would be doing is returning the church to the very same kind of context that they had lived in before they were church. That would be anti-church. To say, we can't figure this thing out with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus, so we'll just figure it out a different way by doing it the way that you've always done it in the world, and that is being segregated in your own camps, because that's how you're going to get along, and that's how we'll keep this thing going. Imagine Paul telling the Corinthians to just have multiple services so that you can get this thing figured out. So years ago, as we were talking about the different ways of being church together in our assemblies, there were people that said, you know, the only way we're going to make it is if we can have a service that is a contemporary service and a service that's a traditional service. And you know, most of our traditional service people, they're going to be on the older side, so we probably have it the early service. And we'll have a later service for the contemporary folks. While I want to tell you that I do not in any way want to be condescending to churches that have decided to have services, multiple services like that, I have resisted that tooth and nail. And here's why. I believe with everything in my entire being that this ideal of church, this vision of church that Jesus has given to us and handed down through his apostles is worth our effort. And it's worth us figuring out how to be church together. It is high, it is lofty, and it is worth our pursuit. But, as the title of this class indicates, it's costly. To pursue unity in the church is costly. What I want to do with these last 15 minutes is this. I want to talk a little bit about what it might look like in our local church and a little bit what it might look like in the bigger church. Okay? I want to offer to you four ways of engaging in unity in your churches and what I believe we learned from Scripture. I'm going to read just a bit of 1 Corinthians 12, and then I'm going to make this application. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And so what I would like to offer is, as Paul reminds the church that you're a body, you're together. Are you diverse? Absolutely. You can't have true unity without diversity. Unity happens only when things that are different are pulled together as one. And the thing that makes us a body, the things that makes us unified, is that we are different. And so we can celebrate the diversity and the unity of the body of Christ. Now, here are four ways that I believe that we can do it in our churches, and I think in the big church as well. Number one, we have to focus on Christ. 1 Corinthians is begun with the focus on Christ. The first two chapters and the first part of chapter 3 are all about Jesus. This is where he talks about, I've preached nothing before you except Christ and him crucified. I've wanted it to be Christ, and I've wanted that to be the message because I wanted you to believe in the power of the Spirit, not just in my words. I want it to be all about Christ. My belief is that the more as individual members of the one big body of Christ, the more that we focus on Jesus, the more difficult it is for us to hold other people in contempt when they don't agree with us, and the more difficult it is for us to be engaged in a posture of pride. And beyond that, my belief is that as we focus on Christ, as he becomes the thing that is most precious to us, that we begin to think less and less about our preferences. We recognize our preferences as preferences. And the preferences just don't become nearly as important as the person of Christ himself. And then, when Christ is your focus, when he's your energy, when he's your love, when he's your treasure, you don't feel so bad if you've lost something else, because you truly haven't lost anything. And so focusing on Christ is what Paul does with him in the beginning, and it's what he does throughout. Focus on Christ. Number two. Let me show you this sign, and then we'll go to number two. So one of the big questions at East Sunshine, since we didn't seem to look very traditional anymore, there were people saying, "But maybe we should change our name." Any of you had those conversations in your churches? Maybe we should just change our name. We should just let's just be East Sunshine Church. That was one of the things that were people were talking about. You know, we just do things, we're not traditional in every way, and when I preach, I don't give a baptism sermonette at the end of every sermon. I talk about it when it's in the text and at different times when we talk about things relationally, but I frame it differently. We have women participating. We have a variety of styles that we've incorporated over the times, and so as we were doing some of these things that was reflective of the diversity of our body, then people started saying, "Well, maybe we should just change our name." And so I said, "Well, what are your suggestions?" And the number one was always East Sunshine Church. So I said, "Okay, so let me just get this straight. You want to take Christ out?" And when I asked it like that, it just kind of changed it a little bit. And I understood where my friends were coming from. They're wanting to be non-sectarian, and Church of Christ, when it's all put together, oftentimes seems denominational. In fact, our sign was East Sunshine, Church of Christ. So East Sunshine was together, Church of Christ was together. I said, "What if we do this? We have been saying we want Christ to be our focus. Why don't we make Christ the biggest part of our name? Why don't we say we're going to honor the heritage? I mean, I love my family tree, so let's stay in our heritage. But as we're seeking renewal that is defined by Jesus, why don't we keep Church of Christ? Because who wants to eliminate Christ, after all? And why don't we just make Christ the biggest part of our name?" And so I'm not an artist, so I drew it up on a napkin or the back of an envelope that would have gone into recycling had I not saved it, and put down this drawing and gave it to somebody who knew how to draw and was a graphic artist, and this is what they came up with, and so this is our new sign. And we wanted this to be reflective not just of a name or a title. We wanted this to be reflective of what we're about as a church. Christ is going to be the biggest part of who we are. Christ will be our leader, not the way we've always done it. Secondly, self-sacrifice. Self-sacrificial love is the answer. So in the middle of all this talk about spiritual gifts, Paul calls a timeout in the middle of the session. We know that as the love chapter 13. That's Paul's timeout. Okay, before we talk about, we've got the body stuff, let me show you a more excellent way. And the excellent way is love. I mean, the way that this is going to get solved is when God's people are willing to sacrifice for themselves, when they're willing to love other people. Now, let me just say it this way. If you, or if we are not feeling the sting and the sacrifice of unity, then be assured that someone else in our church family is paying the high price of unity to achieve it with us. If you're not feeling the sting of self-sacrificial love, someone else in your church is feeling the self-sacrificial love for you. Self-sacrificial love happens when we are willing to give up. It is in the name. And this picture was chosen for a reason. This is the picture of self-sacrificial love. And so when I would have conversations with people saying, you know, I understand and I don't have any quarrel. I understand from, you know, from Scripture how this would be okay and how we could have a drama and how we could have some of our teens get up and do some things. But I just don't like it. We'd have to kind of have a little conversation. Well, who's this about anyway? And, you know, I just don't like those newer songs, and there's just a little bit too much clapping going on for me now, and there's a little bit too much raising of the hands, and I just don't like it. And so the conversation would have to turn, because we have to then get to this place where we can talk about these little pieces of our assembly. We're talking about 2 out of the 168 hours here, okay, in the week. And how important are we going to hold these hours? And then when you think about maybe the hour and a half that we're together in our assembly, how many of those 90 minutes did you have what you prefer? If that drama took 2 minutes, are you not willing to sacrifice a little bit for somebody who is connecting with the message in a deeper way? Can you not feel the sting of some sacrifice to say, you know what, that's not what I want? But this is not about me. This is about us drawing near to Jesus. And as my younger brothers and sisters connect with that kind, or as my older brothers and sisters connect with that kind of Him, I want it. I will insist on it for my brothers and sisters. I will sacrifice, and I will feel the sting of the sacrifice in giving up for my brothers and my sisters. If you're not feeling the sting of self-sacrificial love, someone else in your church is, because they love you. And it's something that we all need to be giving ourselves to. Number 3, humility. Humility. Years ago, I decided, as we were talking about what it meant to be disciples. The disciple is a person who is fundamentally... When you go back into Scripture, the disciple is a learner. This is somebody who's learning. So the disciples follow Jesus around. He's the rabbi. They're the disciples. They follow Him for the purpose of learning, for the purpose of becoming. The ultimate goal is to be like the teacher. Even Jesus says that in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. The student is not above his teacher, but every student is fully trained will be like his teacher. And so the disciple is a learner. So I said to our church, we've got to make sure that we maintain a posture of learning. So I started telling them about what I see my role as a preacher as. I'm preacher. But let me say that I don't think of myself first as preacher. I think of myself first as child of God. But there's another definition for me. I'm a learner. And so in my role as preacher, I'm one learner telling other learners what he's learning. I'm one learner telling other learners what he's learning. And I just get to do that every week. And in a place like this. And that posture of learning keeps us open to each other. It keeps us from having to feel like we've got to have all the right answers all the time. That we can have conversations. But this posture of learning can take us outside of our own local churches, because one of the things that we've done at East Sunshine is join with our neighborhood churches. And this is what I'll end with today. So a couple of years ago, I decided, this prayer of unity Jesus has more in mind for this prayer of unity than the East Sunshine Church of Christ. He has more in mind for church unity than the local church that you're a part of. Jesus is certainly thinking about local churches. He's thinking about local gatherings and assemblies of his people as they come together in his name and in his power and in the Spirit to gather around his word, to break bread together, to pray together, to depend on him together, and then to be scattered into the world to be salt and light. He's thinking about his big church. And so we're a church of Christ, but we're a part of the really big church of Christ. So in an effort to try to make some connections with some other churches, I called four churches in the area, churches of Christ first, started with my cousins, and said, hey, would you, maybe I should call them my brothers, because we're all brothers, but they're closer in my family, they're in my family tree, churches of Christ. Hey, I know that we're kind of the black sheep of the city. However, we'd love to have a time of singing and praise and prayer with you. We'd like to invite you to a Sunday evening prayer and song service. We won't have a praise team. We'll just have one song leader at a time. We'll sing only the hymns so that it's familiar. And so we'll accommodate. That's not what we do on Sundays. We have a praise team with men and women, and we sing contemporary and traditional kinds of songs, but we'll just keep it traditional. So we'd love to have you. It'll be male-only participation because we want unity. We know this is an issue, so we'd love to invite you to come. So invited these churches, and there were three of them, and got three no's. So no, we won't join that. The same week, I sent an email to Schweitzer Methodist Church down the street, to Glendale Christian Church, to Hope Church, which is a charismatic community church, and to one more church that's a Baptist church plant. I said, would you be interested in getting together to explore ways that we might be church together in our neighborhood? These are just churches down the street. And to try to maybe begin to build bridges in our churches by having a unity service somewhere down the line. And I got four yeses. And we sat and we had coffee, and I put this prayer of Jesus in front of them and just said, do you think it'd be possible for us and our churches to witness to our neighborhood that the Father loves them and has sent Jesus for them? Do you think that we could explore ways and pray about ways that we might be church together? And so now there are six churches, five different denominations. One other Church of Christ has decided to stick its toe in the water, and they're doing this with us, and I spent some time talking to them and their leadership. One of the questions that they had for me was, how are you going to solve the baptism problem? And I said, I'm not. We haven't solved it in 2,000 years. We're not going to solve it before this unity service. We're not going to solve it in this issue. We're going to have conversations, I'm sure. But Jesus is Lord. He's at the heart of it. Christ is going to be our focus. We're going to exercise self-sacrificial love, and we're going to exercise humility, and we're going to base our coming together on Christ. We've had four unity services, the last which took place a week ago today, when we had a comedian in to raise money for a ministry that the Methodist Church in our group has been sponsoring. And people couldn't believe it, that we would raise $15,000 to go to the ministry called Jobs for Life in this Methodist church. But we said, here's what we're about. We're about Christ, and we're about trying to learn how to be church together, the body of Christ together. Now, the final thing that this takes is courageous faith. There are plenty of reasons that people will give us on why we should not pursue unity in our own churches, why we should divide up as much as possible to make it easy. There are people that will talk to us about how we should not try to be with other churches that are not churches of Christ. And let me tell you, it will take courageous faith for you to step into exploring what it means to be body of Christ together in your own church and certainly with other churches. It is not for the faint of heart. But you
are people of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so that means you are not people that are faint of heart. You are people who are full of faith. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father to share life in Jesus.